Not exactly sure why I just came up here. You guys should just keep going, I think.
We got a sermon, we don't.
Thank you for leading us in worship today. Appreciate that. Hey, I want to do a little archaeology with you all today, a little human and social archaeology. I don't know if you know this, but recently researchers have been studying some ancient early man behavioral patterns. And humans, things that humans did, how they gathered, all those sorts of things that happened a long time ago that we are probably unaware of because our modern world is just so, so different from early man. But you see, in ancient human culture, they found that humans often gathered around musical celebrations. Not exactly like what we did here, but around music, right? And in fact, early man developed tools for capturing this music so that they could replay it again and again on things that they called cassette tapes. Not sure if you've ever seen such a thing, right? But what they would do with these cassette tapes is they would build what we now know as a playlist, right? And what they would do is they would actually call up an actual human being at a broadcast station that was on the earth, not in a satellite. And they would call this human being at this transmitting radio station and would ask them to play some very specific music. And then what they would do is they would wait, and they would get two devices. One was a transmitter that would take from the radio station, and they would play music in your home. And then another was a recording device, and they would set them next to each other, and they would wait. And they would wait for this very specific piece of music to come on. And then whenever that song would play, they'd hit that record button as soon as that person was done speaking, and they would record the song onto their own cassette tape. And they would do this again and again and again until they cultivated a single tape full of all their favorite music, something that's called a mixtape, right? It's a collection of otherwise disconnected songs that they put together. Some of you remember this. You are that old that you remember mixtapes, right? I remember sitting at Mike Postumus's house all day waiting for the DJ to play Kokomo by the Beach Boys because we wanted to record it. And he never did. He took our request and then didn't. The phones used to actually be hanging on the wall in the home. That's what you would have to call on. They had cords attached to them. Again, crazy. Over the next few weeks, we'll be making a mixtape, all that to say. We'll be making a mixtape out of our walk and journey through the scriptures. We're going to look at a few different books of the Bible that don't get a lot of playtime in the playlist that we have around scripture. They're not sort of usually on our greatest hits. These are books of the Bible that are often really short and hard to find, but we're going to talk about those over the next few weeks. Putting them all together in this series called Mixtape. Today we're beginning that series with a specific book of the Bible that's one of the shortest books of the Bible. It's a single chapter, 25 verses. And I think it has something to say to us today. It's not just archaeology, but I think it has something to say to us about how we approach people we have conflict with. I think it has a lot to say about what do we do when we find ourselves with a wall in between us and another person. So we're going to talk a lot about conflict today. I don't know if you ever find yourself in conflict. I do all the time. Maybe you're not. Maybe you find yourself with totally different perspectives on something than some other person or some other group of people, right? Maybe you find yourself really convinced this is the way to go and other folks don't. I don't know if you've ever, brought up politics at Thanksgiving dinner. You might find yourself in conflict. Or maybe you've been in this situation where you've got the baby crying upstairs, right? And you've responded 16 times already, up and down, up and down. And you decide, listen, it's 10 o'clock. It's time for her to just cry this out and get on the sleep schedule and do this right. But she keeps calling for daddy. And so he goes back up one more time. And you're like, no, you're ruining all the things that the book told us about sleep training. And then what happens, right? Anxiety maybe, anger, argument. Maybe you find yourselves going to sleep without speaking a word to each other. What do we do when we disagree? What do we do when we actually want to change another person's perspective to the way we think? How do we see change come about in people and in the world? I mean, have you ever found yourself thinking, you know what, this is wrong? And yet everyone around you seems not to see what you see. Maybe it's consumerism, maybe it's loneliness, maybe it's social or political issues around human sexuality or abortion or immigration. The list is a mile long of places where you may have a particular perspective and it just feels like other people aren't seeing it. So what do you do when your heart beats fast for something you feel is true and is right, but the other person, the other side, just doesn't seem to see it? If you've ever found yourself in that particular situation, then today is for you. We're going to look at the book of Philemon today. And so if you want to turn with me, if you've got a Bible with you, it's one of those books you might need the table of contents for, which is fine. That's what it's there for. It's between the Timothys and the Peters in the New Testament. It's right before the book of Hebrews. It's likely only a single page in a Bible that you may have. I'll also have the words on the screen with me behind me here. But as you are locating that, let me just explain to you what this book of the Bible is. This is a letter written by Paul. Paul writes a lot of our New Testament in the Bible. It's probably written at the same time that he wrote the book of Colossians. And in fact, to the same group of people, because Colossians was a letter he wrote to a group of people, to a church, to the church of Christians in Colossae. And he wrote them a letter to that group of believers. And then he wrote a personal letter to Philemon, to this person named Philemon. And he sent those both along at the same time. He probably wrote them while he was in prison in Rome. So he couldn't be with them, and so he sends them these letters. Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, who was a believer in the Colossian church, and he was a slave owner. His slave was named, you ever have this thing when you're public speaking and your brain knows the right answer and also the wrong answer, and it just keeps telling you the wrong answer? So the right answer is the slave's name is Onesimus, but what I want to say is Onesimus. That's not his name. My brain is broken. He has a slave named Onesimus, right? And his slave, Onesimus, apparently had stolen from him and had run away, which under Roman law is punishable by death. Philemon has the ability to punish this slave by death. But Onesimus met Paul through his ministry and became a follower of Jesus after he had run away. And now he's willing to return to Philemon, his slave owner. And Paul writes to deal with this kind of messy situation that he's got going on here. So we're going to read through the whole book today. I got to school for another couple hours. We're going to be great. Just kidding. It's 25 verses. But let's dive in. Here's Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, a dear friend and fellow worker, and also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he greets them, both from him and Timothy. And then he says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. So you kind of see how he's entering in to a situation where he has some conflict. Hey, Philemon, you're amazing. That's how he starts. You're the best. You're so great. I'm so thankful for you. And then he says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man who now also is a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and me. So Paul says, I could appeal to you because I'm Paul and you should listen to me, but I don't want to do that, right? I don't want to do that. But I want to talk to you about Onesimus, who has become a brother to me, a son to me. By the way, Onesimus translates as useful. That's what it means. So he's like, useful has become useful to you and to me. Little play on words. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. Feels a little passive aggressive. You should be here, but you're not. Since you're not, I would have loved to keep him, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, which he knows he did, charge it to me. I'll take care of it. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Don't be fooled. This is me talking. I'll pay for it if there's a problem, right? I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self, right? I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Oh, and one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. You've been praying for me to come to you. I'm on my way as soon as I can. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So that's the letter. It's the letter from Paul to Philemon about Onesimus. And so what this text is important for us to remember. This is a letter between two friends. This is a letter between two friends who see an issue differently. Paul will argue for the freedom of Onesimus, and Philemon is a slave owner, right? So they are two opposite ends of a spectrum dealing with a particular issue, and this is a letter between two friends. And it's important for us to know what this is not. This is not Paul's manifesto on slavery. This is not a think piece that he's going to throw on his blog. It's not a policy proposal. It's not even a statement of Paul's personal opinions on the issue. That's not in there, interestingly. So there's this conflict over a social issue, over slavery, but Paul makes no statement condemning it, which I think is fascinating. We live in a culture today where that does not fly, right? In a culture like ours, it seems the most important thing we can do is make a statement condemning something or supporting something. Our statements of our position are our trade now. But for Paul, it doesn't actually do that in this letter. So here's the big thing I want you to notice about what Paul is doing in this short letter. He's not making statements. He's not writing think pieces. He's giving us an example of how to deal with disagreement. That's what this letter is doing. So before we unpack how he does this, I'd love for you to think about how you do this. How do you deal with disagreement? What's your starting point with people when you are in conflict? Where do you tend to go? I mean, maybe it depends on the person, right? If it's my kids, I tend to just get louder, and that's how I deal with conflict, because I'm bigger and I can scare them, right? If it's a social or political issue, I tend to not say much, because I don't know where the landmines are. If it's a conflict with my wife, I tend to just realize I'm wrong and move on. That's not true. I wish that were true. But the deeper question is, when we disagree, how do you seek to find agreement? I mean, when you disagree, do you seek to find agreement? Or do you seek to yell your position to the other side? How do you appeal to the other side? We can appeal to the other side and we can affect change and other people's ways of thinking through a lot of different ways, right? One way we can do that is politically. We can appeal to people politically. I think we got a slide here with that on there, right? Yeah. We've got a number of different ways we can do this. We can appeal politically for change. We can legislate change in people, get the government to create or change laws that will criminalize the other side and force them to sort of live the way I'm living, right? If we could just make it illegal to put pineapple on pizza, everything would be better, right? People who put pineapple on pizza just want to watch the world burn, all right? This is a problem. See, this is the problem with statements, right? But we could legislate it. We can build rules and laws around it. This is how we often seek to make change with our children. I'm sorry, this is the rule. You're going to bed at this time. It's just the rule, right? So that's one way we can appeal to make change with people. Another way we can do it is morally or through our morality, right? I could appeal to the other side based on morality if I just show them the right way to live by the way I'm living. If I can just be an example, then they will realize, oh, the way I'm living is so much worse than the way they're living. I'm going to change. If I just show Scott where I put my keys every time I walk in the house, that they're in the same place every time, he'll see how unfrustrated I am when I have to leave the house, and he'll realize, boy, that's a better way of living, right? If only. We can appeal to change politically. We can appeal for change through morality. We can also appeal for change through reason. Through reason, right? We can convince them through a logical three-point outline, and then they will see the light. And when that doesn't work, we can then do the fourth thing, and we can appeal for change based on fear, right? Aren't you afraid you're doing it wrong? Here's all the consequences you'll have if you don't do it right. Aren't you afraid that you will ruin your children forever if you don't? Aren't you afraid of where you'll end up if you don't see things my way? If you don't correct the way you act or live or think? There are a lot of different ways we can appeal to someone with whom we disagree. There are a lot of different ways we can appeal to someone for a change in them. We can do that based on politics, or morality, or reason, or fear. I mean, we live in a strongly divided culture around lots of different issues where we do these things all the time and more. I've been part of conversations where people are appealing out of authority, out of self-righteousness, out of anger, out of hatred. I've got to tell you, I haven't seen many of these things work to actually change people. It might work to make you feel good about a statement you made, but if our goal in disagreement is to actually find change, so where do you start? What kind of arguer are you? How do you approach disagreement? And then, of course, how does that work for you? If you pick one of these ways, does that end up successful? Here's what I notice is that my guess is that this stuff doesn't work very well, that it only furthers divides and brokenness. And what I notice in this letter, Paul doesn't do any of that. And he could. Paul could do that, but he doesn't. I mean, Philemon has the right, has the legal authority to own a slave and put him to death if he wants to. It's probably in some Bill of Rights of the Roman Empire, but back then, about a third of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. This was normal. This was okay. This was legally available to him. Onesimus is bound to Philemon by the laws of the land. Everything in the world says it's right for Philemon to do whatever he wants. But Paul doesn't petition to change those Roman Empire laws. Right? He doesn't strip him of his legal rights. He says this in verse 14, "But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but it would be voluntary." He's like, I'm not going to force you to live this way. I don't want to start with you with there about how to change because you have to, because I'm making you. He also doesn't appeal as a moral example. Paul never says, I don't own any slaves. and I'm Paul. Don't you want to be like me? Isn't this a better way to live? You should watch the way I'm doing this. He doesn't do that. He's not saying you have to do this. He's not saying you have to give up your slave because it's right or because God says so, but he does invite him into something new. He approaches the issue with Philemon, and he really has two main places that he goes with Philemon. And the first one is that he points to Onesimus as a person, which I think is really important. He points to Onesimus as a person who is made in God's image. He says this in verse 15, "Perhaps the reason Onesimus was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, not as a slave, but better than a slave, as a brother, as a person, as a person just like you and me. Sure, he's a slave, but let me appeal to you based on how you think of him as a person, as a brother, as someone made in God's image." Interestingly, since both of these letters to Colossians and to Philemon were sent and written at the same time, I'm sure Philemon has heard or read the letter he sent to the Colossian church, in which he says this in Colossians 3. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." So what does he write to Philemon's church? You all are in the image of Christ. We all are in the image of Christ. That's how he begins in a disagreement. Let me remind you of whose we are and who we are. Let me ask you, in the world you live in, do the opposing sides of any issue start with thinking of the other as created in the image of God? Does Fox News think of CNN as carrying the image of the creator? Do liberals think of conservatives as carrying the image of the creator? Do you apply the image of the creator to people who want to put pineapple on pizza? Usually not. It's a tough one, isn't it? In the midst of that argument, when you are convinced you are right, when the other side has got to come around and change, it takes a whole lot to stop and look at the other side and look at the other person and think, how do I find God there? Because God's image is there. Paul knows that at the core of who we are, we all have the same divine origin, and therefore we all have much more in common than we do have different. In fact, this is a really good litmus test for us when we think about how we deal with conflict. Who do we listen to? Who do we follow? And are the people we're following and learning from people who divide, or are they people who unite? Are we allowing ourselves to be influenced by those who teach us about the divine image of the Creator inside all of us? Or are we overly influenced by people who demonize their opponents? Paul writes and says, we're brothers. We all bear the image of our Creator. Maybe that can be the basis of achieving change together. Maybe we start there and remind ourselves of that. Ultimately, Paul realizes it's not his job to change anything. He's not, right? He trusts in the power of Christ to change people. We're all brothers in Christ. That means he's going to do the work, not me. So that's the first thing Paul does, right? He places all sides on an even playing field. And he starts with God instead of ourselves and our position. And then the second thing he does is really, really obvious in verse 8. Therefore, he says, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. On the basis of love. He says, it is as none other than Paul, old man, and now also prisoner in Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son when I was in chains. He was useless to you, but now he's useful to both of us. He's my very heart. Love. Paul says, I could appeal to you on authority, like a father to his children, just because I said so, right? Or a boss to an employee. He says, I could do that. But he knows it doesn't work. He knows that's not how it's going to go. Instead, what does he say? I want to start with love. That's different. I'm not going to appeal to you morally, politically, intellectually, but out of love. My love for you. My love for Onesimus, who is my very heart. Paul's the leader. He's in the power position. But yet he's writing from prison. A path he chose on purpose to lower himself as Christ did. Paul speaks as a prisoner. He opens his letter that way. He's first stepped down, and now he's inviting Philemon to do the same. He's like, you have authority, but what would love have you do? It's not a command, it's an invitation. It's a way to say, you don't have to give up your rights, but could you? Anyway, for this person who bears the image of God? What if you tried that approach? No, I know you're right, and that's fine. You can be right, but would you change anyway? I know you don't have to, but will you? Paul appeals on the basis of love. Because love drives us to interact differently. Right? To act differently. When we remember the image of the Creator in the other person, we filter what we do and say through this other lens that's based on love, and suddenly our disagreements change. Right? We're having a completely different kind of conversation. If you were in conflict with someone, disagreement with someone, and your response is, what would love have me do with this person right now? It's a whole other kind of conversation. This is not an unusual stance for Paul. It's all over in what he did and what he wrote. In fact, he wrote to another church in another town called Ephesus, and here's what he has to say in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. That word adoption is really, really important to this church because this is a Roman city. And Roman cities have a policy of what you do with unwanted children. In fact, the Ephesians would typically put unwanted babies near a wall outside of the city to die from being exposed to the elements. For all kinds of reasons, it was unwanted, it had birth defects, it was just too many kids. This child would drastically have altered the family situation. We couldn't afford it. This was legal. This was normal. This was accepted in a town like Ephesus. But there were Christians living in Ephesus, Christians that Paul wrote letters to about appealing on the basis of love, Christians who knew this wasn't okay, and who knew and understood what it meant to be made in God's image. They had choices, right? They had choices in their community. They could have attempted to solve the problem through legislation, right? They could have done everything in their power to elect the right people and get them to outlaw this practice, make it illegal. They could have shouted at the wrongdoers and appealed to them based on morality, right? Without even knowing their story, they could have stood near the wall with a picket sign. But they didn't. They saw the situation. They asked the question, what would love have us do in this situation? What would be the loving thing here in this moment? And history tells us that Christians in cities like Ephesus adopted as many of those babies as they could find. They would take them off the wall. They would take them out of their mother's arms. They would take the child into their home and care for them and love them. That's how they approached their disagreement. They said, what would the loving thing be for us to do? Well, let's make sure there are no unwanted babies in this community. What would love have us do when we disagree? What would be the loving thing in the middle of our disagreement? Paul says to Philemon, I plead for you to change your mind. Think of Onesimus as a brother, as an image bearer, as a partner. But even if you don't, I'll take him. I'll pay what he owes, because that's what love would have me do. That's how I will appeal to you in our disagreement. That's Paul's letter. That's what it has to teach us today about disagreement. And it's a lot. It's a lot in one chapter. In many ways, this is so simple and yet so confusing and so hard. What would love have me do? What's the loving thing to do is a very subjective question. But here's a little exercise for you to take with you as you leave today. And the first step of this exercise is to pick an issue. Pick an issue that you care about, that you wish to see changed in the world, in your country, in your community, or even just in a relationship with a spouse, with a family member. You want to go digging for conflict, just go look in your family, right? Like, pick one thing that you would say, I am on this side of this and they are on this side of this thing. Any issue where you personally find yourself disagreeing again and again and again. Now, what you can do after step one is step two, write down 10 different approaches that might cause change in the other side. Like, think really hard beyond the first three, the easy ones. Go all the way to 10. Write down 10 things that you would say, here's a way I could get them to change. 10 things. And then ask one question. What would be the loving thing for me to do in this situation? I doubt it's the angry email sent in the middle of the night. I doubt it's the passive-aggressive text message, right? It might be to love someone, to approach someone, to accept someone who previously felt outcast. What would be the loving thing for me to do in the middle of this? Here's what I learned from Paul, is that we all need to see each other face to face. We need to remind ourselves in the middle of the conflict that the image of the Creator is there in front of me. And we need to ask the question, what would be the loving thing for me to do in this moment? That's what changes a marriage. That's what changes a family. That's what changes a nation. It's what changes a person. So one final reminder as you make that a practice, which is difficult. Remember that people change slowly. Nobody changes all at once. If we find ourselves arguing with someone and we think if I just give enough facts, if I give them enough information, they just don't know, surely they'll see the light of day. But it just doesn't work that way. People change slowly, one step at a time. Paul was serious about seeing people change and having people see what he saw in Jesus Christ. But he knows it takes a while. So his starting point is love. And if you're serious about seeing people change, that's gotta be our starting point too. Will you pray with me?